Good morning, everybody. It's now, we're going to be doing talk 10 today in the Galatians series, by which I mean the letters of the Galatians and associated passages that deal with issues arising out of Galatians, which we're now doing today. So this talk today continues on from what I did last time, and these are passages which are not in Galatians, but which touch upon, enhance, amplify, explain, and so forth, the principal points made in Galatians. And the reason I'm doing this is because there is a school of thought that almost thinks as if Paul wrote Galatians, but nobody agreed with him, and that, of course, he was just on his own, and he was having a bad day, and the Bible doesn't agree with Paul, and Paul was taking things in another direction, and all these sort of things. Well, you couldn't get more wrong if you were trying to be wrong than to say that. So the rest of the Bible completely endorses what Paul is saying. And as with so many things, you can only miss it if you are either trying to miss it or you have been programmed to miss it. And there are loads of things that we've been programmed to miss in the Bible because we believe we've been told something, and then no matter what the Bible says, it doesn't matter what the Bible says because we've been told such and such, and no matter what the Bible says on the page, you can't see it because you see what you were told. And so what I want to try and demonstrate to you today is just some of the passages which endorse and corroborate Paul's message. And if I was to give them all, we'd be here for weeks. So these are some which corroborate Paul, or in particular, that corroborate the point made in Galatians about the inapplicability today of the law of Moses, which is essentially what we're all talking about. So I'm going to go on a miscellaneous tour through various passages and seek to bring out the different flavour of each one as we go along. And so firstly, let me mention Romans chapter 7. And Romans chapter 8. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death." Now, what is this law of sin and death that Paul is referring to, that he has been set free from? And so the answer to that is found by looking back at Romans chapter 7, verses 23 to 25, which I think we looked at last time, but let me just mention them again. So the point is, in Romans 7, 23 onwards, it says, "But I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin, which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I, of myself, serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And what is Paul talking about? In chapter 7, he was addressing this conflict that was going on within himself, whereby there was a civil war going on, essentially between his flesh nature and what God wants him to do. And the point is that what we're saying here in Romans 8 is how he's been set free from this thing, the law of sin and death. So if we were to try and put our finger on what is the law of sin and death, it means the way in which, or the consequences of the fact that our sin nature comes into conflict, into collision with the law of Moses. So when our nature comes into collision with the law of Moses, you have this thing, the law of sin and death, in the sense that these things collide and bring about this civil war that Paul's speaking of, because we simply can't keep it. It requires us to keep it. We can't keep it. We can't do it, and so forth. Now, what Paul is saying in Romans 8 is we've been set free from that. Set free from that conflict, essentially. Because the law of Moses has ceased to apply, and our obligation to observe it is at an end. So in that sense, that conflict is at an end. Because we'll go on later to look at what we do have to observe, the law of Christ, but what we don't have to observe is the law of Moses. Okay, and so it says in verse 3 of Romans 8, "For God has done what the law," meaning the law of Moses, "weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin," or you could say, "and for a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh." Verse 4, "in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So what's Paul saying here in the early verses of Romans 8? He's speaking about how the law could not deliver you, could not do it for you, could not save you, could not help you in those vital ways because of our sinful nature. It wasn't capable, it wasn't designed to solve the problem of our sin nature, but only to expose it, only to reveal it. It wasn't designed to remedy it. And what then? It says, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So what's happened is that Jesus has come along and fulfilled the law, and as our proxy, as our champion, as our, like David went to fight Goliath, as our champion, Jesus went forth and fulfilled the law on our behalf. His fulfillment of it brings us into a place where we are deemed to have fulfilled it. And that's essentially where we now are. We're deemed to have perfect righteousness. And because he's fulfilled it on our behalf, we are, although we never did fulfill it, deemed to have fulfilled it. It's at an end. The law's been fulfilled. The law's at an end. We're set free from it. Okay? So, by meeting its conditions, Jesus has set us free from it, therefore bringing the law to an end, so that we no longer need to have this war between us and the law of Moses. Is that okay? Now let me go on to perhaps an even more powerful passage in Romans 10. And this is Romans 10. We're going to look at verses 1 to 5. But in particular, the key verse is Romans 4. And so this is a very famous passage. And I'll just mention Romans 4 to begin with. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified." Now that word "end" in Romans 10:4 is a controversial word. It's only three letters long, but it's a controversial word because the question is, what does it mean? And the question is, you see, in English, the word "end" can have two meanings. So what does it mean? What are we meant to, how are we meant to translate the English word "end"? How are we meant to understand it? Because "end" can mean objective, purpose, goal, target, or it can mean the termination, where the bus stops, where the bus doesn't go any further, the end of the road, and so forth. It can mean either of those things in English. And the question then is, well, what does Paul mean? How are we meant to take it? Are we meant to take this, that Christ is the purpose, goal, target, and objective of the law? Or are we to take it that Christ is the end of the law in the sense that he is the final bus stop? The law stops at him and doesn't go in any further. Which is it? Sorry? Well, the answer is, it's both. And so, in English, we're to take it to mean both, because in Greek it means both. And the word used for "end" is telos, and it means the end, as in the sense of the termination, the result, the outcome, the finish, the goal, the fulfillment. It means all of those things. And I think it's deliberately being used because it means all of those things. But we can't leave it there. What I'm going to do is go on to a series of passages which I hope will explain or demonstrate why I conclude that it means both. But what the controversial part of it is, does it mean the termination? Because it isn't considered controversial that Jesus Christ is the target, goal, purpose, objective, etc., of the law, nobody considers that controversial. The controversial aspect is the second part. Does he also constitute the termination of the law? Does he also bring the law to an end? Now, I'm suggesting to you that he does, but what we must go on now to look at is other passages which address that question, and you must then judge whether I'm correct in thinking that it has that meaning. And what I would suggest to you is that the passages we're now going to go on to look at can have no other meaning than that the law is at an end. So not only does he tell you so in Galatians, but he goes on to tell you so all over the rest of the New Testament in different ways and places. Okay. So, let's look at a few of those. And I emphasise, I'm not dealing with everything, because it would be too long. So let's look initially now at Romans 14, and we shall look at verses 1 to 6. There's a number of important points in here. So, Paul says in verse 1, "As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him." Okay. Now what's all this about eating vegetables? What it's a reference to is not just whether people like vegetables, and if you're a bit of a silly person if you only eat vegetables. He's not saying that. He's speaking about those who, for reasons of wanting to observe the law of Moses, are abstaining from certain things and limiting themselves to vegetables because that will enable them to observe the law of Moses. That's what he's talking about. Eating vegetables for any other reasons is neither here nor there. Eating or not eating vegetables in any other context or for any other purpose is irrelevant. Who cares whether people do or don't eat vegetables? What we're talking about here is whether a person is obligated to limit themselves to vegetables for the purpose of observing the food-related aspects of the law of Moses. That's what we're talking about. Now, do you remember the section in the book of Daniel where Daniel and his friends limit themselves to vegetables? Why did they limit themselves to vegetables? In order to be observant. Because the people working for Nebuchadnezzar were giving them all sorts of stuff. Chicken tikka masala, different things, lasagna, various things they were having. That Daniel thought, well, I can't have this, I can't have that. This is potentially non-kosher. I don't know what they're putting in it. I don't know what's going into this steak and kidney pie. Maybe I can't have it. What can I do to be safe? I'll eat just vegetables. Do you see? That's what Daniel did. Now Daniel did right, and God rewarded Daniel for what he did. What Daniel did was right. Do you see? Now here we have Paul speaking in an uncomplimentary way about those who choose to limit themselves to vegetables. So what's changed? If Daniel was right in the book of Daniel and considered one of the greatest men in the Old Testament for doing what he did, and that particular episode he was particularly praised for, why would we not now say, why would Paul not now say in Romans, isn't it great to limit yourself to vegetables, because that's really good, that's what Daniel did, it was right, it's still right, I still think it's right. That's not what Paul's saying. So what I'm going to suggest to you is that for Paul to say what he's saying here, it cannot be said if the law of Moses is still in operation. You cannot make the statement that Paul makes if the law of Moses is still operative. Because if the law of Moses is still operative, it very much matters what you eat. You see? If the law of Moses is not operative, it doesn't matter what you eat. So, if the law of Moses was in operation, Paul would have to amend these verses and say, he'd have to say something like, do despise people who disregard the kosher rules. Wouldn't he? He'd have to say that. But he doesn't say that. He says the opposite. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains. And let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats. For God has welcomed him. So what's Paul saying? You can eat what you want. You no longer have to make an issue out of it. So Paul is neither for or against vegetables. He doesn't care about vegetables. He's not interested in vegetables, except insofar as he doesn't want to upset anybody as to what he eats. But there's no requirement to refrain from or limit yourself to any particular food in order to keep the law of Moses. Why? Because there isn't a law of Moses. Because the point is, if there is a law of Moses, it includes many sections about what you eat, and therefore you could not say what Paul has just said. Is everyone getting that? Mm-hmm. So the reason I'm dwelling on this point is because I made the assertion a little earlier that the word telos, or end, which we translate end in English, which is telos in Greek, I made the assertion that that means termination, and does not only mean what it also does mean: purpose, goal, target, objective. Do you see? And so I'm seeking to corroborate and back up my claim that it means termination. That's the controversial bit. Okay. And so I'll speed on a bit through Romans 14. But in verse 5 of Romans 14, Paul says, he's now talking about special days. One man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. And then verse 6. He who observes the day observes it in honour of the Lord. He also who eats in honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While he who abstains in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So he's touching again upon the food rules, but he's also speaking about the special days, festivals, days, and so forth. Now, those days are set out in the law of Moses and are part of the law of Moses. The observance of certain days, times and seasons is part of the law of Moses. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is, it's impossible for Paul to say that you need not observe these days if the law of Moses is still in operation. Do you see? Because if the law of Moses is still in operation, you must observe the days. He can't give you any kind of leave of absence from the law of Moses. He can't in any way, Paul has no authority to detract from, alter, change the law of Moses for you if the law of Moses is in operation. If it's in operation, it binds you. If not in operation, it doesn't bind you. Now, given that he is telling you you're not bound by it, you have to conclude it's not in operation. Because if it's in operation, he has no authority to excuse you from observing it. Do you see? Now, you didn't get the prophet Isaiah or Zechariah or anybody else at any point during the period that the law of Moses was in operation telling you not to observe it. Can anybody point to anybody in the Old Testament who, after Moses, but up to Malachi, told you that you don't have to do anything in the law of Moses? There is not a single person that tells you that.
And the nearest thing I can think of is where the prophet saying, what sacrifice do I want from you? Do I want burnt offerings and this? Yeah. What I want is...
Well, that's not in any way altering, challenging or limiting the law. What God is saying to you there is that what he wants is the sacrifice of a broken heart. That's what he wants. He wants that more than anything. So that's telling you that he wants you to make yourself a sacrifice. But that doesn't impinge upon, alter, do away with the requirements to give the sacrifices in the temple. Those have to be given. Now the point is, it's important, nobody in the Old Testament says a word against the Old Testament or in any way indicates in any way whatsoever that it's over, limited, been reduced, been modified in any way. This is why, this may not be shocking to you, but this is shocking to these people. So it's difficult for some of us to now realise how shocking this was. Because you've had Moses in operation from, broadly speaking, well, 1500 BC. We're now at about 50 AD. The law of Moses has been in operation all that time, and along comes Paul telling you it's not in operation. Can you see why people might get flustered, agitated, astonished? And also, can you see why? Because you're going to notice how again and again and again and again the New Testament tells you it's over. Why does it tell you again and again and again and again? Because people find it really hard to get it. So the people found it hard to get it because it was just so shocking. This is the problem. That's why there was a problem, because it's shocking. So it's not shocking if you're not under the impression that the law is still in operation. This is a problem if you're now one of the people today who in one way or another thinks that's the case. Okay? So then Paul goes on, and in Romans 14, we're carrying on now to verses 13 and onwards, still in Romans 14, he says, "Then let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." And then this is a key passage in verse 14, Romans 14, 14. "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." Okay, now, does that shock you? Because if you were a Jew at that time, that would be a shocking thing to say. It would be like, just being against Queen Elizabeth II and saying you don't recognise her as queen or something like that. It would be a shocking thing to say. People would say, "Did you hear what he just said?" Do you see? So you've got to see it in context. So let me put this to you again. How can you say nothing is unclean in itself if the law of Moses says it is unclean? Can you not see that that contradicts the law of Moses? So what you have here is either, these are your options, either Paul is disobeying, contradicting the law of Moses, which is in operation, and he is therefore contradicting a law which is in operation, or the law is not in operation and therefore Paul is not breaking it. Now which might it be? Do you see? And given that Paul is the greatest man probably that ever walked the earth apart from Jesus, which is most likely? The answer is the law's not in operation. So we then go on, just for clarification, to explain why then does Paul observe the law of Moses? Because he does. We've already been told, and I've quoted it in earlier talks, that Paul was observant. And here he goes on to explain why. In verse 15 onwards, "If your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died." Okay? And so basically what Paul's talking about in these verses is, I can eat whatever I want, but if someone would be offended if I ate chicken tikka masala in front of them, I won't eat it. Do you see? Not because I can't, but because I don't want to offend them. I don't want to make them stumble. So I'll just, when I'm with certain people, I'll be polite to them and do what won't offend them. When I'm with other people and they're not offended, I'll eat chicken tikka masala. See? But it's not that there's anything wrong with the food. It's just that the other people who lack knowledge, who aren't as experienced or have less understanding, and who are still struggling with the end of the law of Moses, I won't then offend them. Because if I offend them on this point, they won't listen to the gospel. That's what he means. So I don't eat things that offend people, because I don't want to make them stumble. What does stumble mean? It means make them take offense so they won't listen to the gospel. That's what Paul means. So, let's look at another passage from 1 Corinthians 6. You don't necessarily need to look these up. It's only short. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 12 and 13, he emphasizes that point. And again, try to imagine how radical this is for the people at the time. Paul says in verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful." And then he says it again, All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Then he goes on in verse 13 to talk about food and so forth. Now, why is it shocking to say all things are lawful for me? What does the law of Moses do? It renders a whole plethora of things unlawful, doesn't it? So if the law of Moses says a whole bunch of things are unlawful, how can Paul say all things are lawful for him if the law of Moses says that they're not lawful? Again, we have to conclude either Paul is making a colossal mistake and is disobeying the law of Moses on a grand scale, or the law of Moses is, as Paul says, over, such that he's not breaking any of it because it's not there, it's over. Do you see? Now the reason I labour this is because this ought to be obvious, and we ought to just be able to say, yeah, I've got your point, you don't need to do 10 talks on Galatians, I've got your point, the law's over. The reason I've had to do 10 talks, and the reason Paul had to write 6 chapters and then repeat himself about 50 times elsewhere in the New Testament, because people were really, really struggling to come to terms with the idea that the law could be over. Do you see? And they're struggling with it today. So 2,000 years later, we're still struggling with it. But you can't say all things are lawful to me if there is a law that says that all things are not lawful. Do you see? Okay. Now what about this? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Another challenging statement, that the controversy of which perhaps will be lost on you. Probably will. But verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 7, it says, was anyone at the time of his call, that means when he became a Christian, already circumcised? Question mark. Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Question mark. Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. Do you see? But keeping the commandments of God. Now we'll go on to that later. What are the commandments of God? If it's not the law of Moses, what is it? It's the law of Christ we're speaking of here. But the operative point for this passage is, Paul is now making another controversial statement. You don't have to get circumcised. Now remember that circumcision is the emblem or logo, or it stands for, it's the kind of representative event for the entire law of Moses. So by being circumcised, you put yourself under the law of Moses. It illustrates it, it indicates it, it stands for it, it represents the law of Moses. And you can't get more controversial than this statement. That's why Paul's opponents were called the circumcision party, because they were saying, you do have to be circumcised. This is the very heart of the controversy. So he's saying, if you're not circumcised, stay not circumcised. If you are circumcised, there it is, no problem. Leave it be. Do you see? Now again, my point is this. You can't make that statement that Paul's just made if the law of Moses is still in operation. So it's another reason why I'm saying that when we were back in Romans 10:4, speaking about the meaning of the word end, and I said to you, end means both goal, target, objective, and end, finish, termination, last bus stop, final page of the book. It means all those things. And that's why. Okay. And then in some of the other passages I've got here, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul speaks about not wanting food to be the cause of another person's downfall. And he speaks also of not offering food offered to idols. Now how does Paul deal with that? I'll just try and summarise. Paul's approach to food offered to idols is, if nobody's saying anything, just eat whatever it is and don't ask questions. Don't go around interviewing people before you eat stuff. What's in this pie? How did you make it? Etc. Don't bother, just eat it. But, he's saying, if somebody puts a label on it saying certified to be halal meat, now they've confronted you. Because halal meat is food offered to idols. Basically, as the animal is slaughtered. See, the current problems in the news about halal have to do with the cruelty of halal. That is true. But that isn't my principal concern. main concern is that the food is offered to Allah. Mm. Now, Allah is a demon, so you're basically you're eating food that you've been told by the label on the packet has been offered to Allah, aka a demon, probably Satan, and or at any rate a very senior demon has been given the role of being Allah, and you're having food offered to a demon. So then that becomes a problem to you. It isn't a problem if no one's telling you. So you don't have to carry out a questionnaire, fill out a survey form every time somebody offers you a biscuit or anything at all. You do, though, have a problem if someone tells you it's been offered to idols.
That goes for labelling.
Sorry?
That goes for labelling.
Yes, I think it gives you a problem. I think you should avoid halal food if it's announced to be halal. Mm. But if no one's telling you anything, you don't have to ask questions, even if you think it probably is halal. But if someone's making an issue of it and telling you it is, then for their sake, so that they can't see that you are accepting food offered to Allah, for their sake, say, no, I can't accept food offered to Allah. But if no one's talking about Allah, you don't need to bring up Allah. Do you see? That makes sense. Mm-hmm. That's a précis of Paul's position on food offered to idols. Now I want to look at an important passage. The very important passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to look at verses 20 to 23. 20, Paul says, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law." Now this is the crunch point. "Though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." So what he's saying is, I will approach people who consider themselves to be under the law, brackets, though in fact they aren't, but they think they are. So these people think they're under the law. When I approach them, I act and live like one under the law, so as not to offend them. That's what he means. So he doesn't do provocative things in front of an observant Jew, because he will offend them. That's what he means. But the operative thing is these words: "though not being myself under the law." Now, how can you misunderstand those words? Okay? Now, do you see what I mean when I say a person can read the Bible and not see it? Because you just can't see it, because you've been told something. And no matter what the Bible says, you just can't see it, because you've got something in your head and you just drive by and don't notice it. So a person could read the Bible 50 times and just drive past this verse and just not notice it. So the thing is, if Paul is not under the law, how can you be under it? How can God have said, well, what I'm going to do, I'm going to make a relaxation of the law of Moses. I'm going to let Paul not be under it, but the rest of you are all going to be under it. Either we're all got to be under it, or nobody's under it. Okay? And Paul is saying, for the umpteenth time, he's saying it from so many different angles and in so many different ways, sometimes unmistakably, sometimes a little bit of deduction is needed. But here, no deduction is needed. He says, "though not being myself under the law." Well, how can that be misunderstood? You can only misunderstand that if you have a pre-prepared, prejudiced idea that's in your head that tells you to ignore it. That's basically it. And then he says in verse 21, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." So now Paul is making a reference to the Gentiles. They're not under the law of Moses, they never were. He says, with them he acts as one who's not under the law. Because what's the point of talking to them about the law? It doesn't apply to them, they're not under it. It's no longer in operation, just ignore it. It's nothing to do with them. So he acts as one who's not under the law. There's no need for him to be observant when he's with a bunch of Greeks, Because they're not observant, so he doesn't need to be observant. So the reason he doesn't need to be observant with the Greeks is because he's not under the law of Moses, and there's no need to be polite to them, because they're not under it either. But what is he under? He says he's under the law of Christ. Now that's something we need to draw out a little more about, because we are under that, but the law of Christ is a very different thing. Remember how I spoke about the law of Christ treats you as a grown-up. The law of Moses tells you when to go to bed. The law of Christ says go to bed at the right time. The law of Moses tells you, the nurse, exactly how much pain relief to give and exactly how often and exactly at what times and exactly what particular type. The law of Christ says to the nurse, give appropriate pain relief. Do you see? Now the law of Christ functions in a totally different way, treats you as a grown-up, and asks you to put into operation the principles of the Bible, of God's word, take God's character, increasingly come to resemble his nature, increasingly come to resemble his ways, increasingly come to act as he would act. Do you see? That's the law of Christ. Do what's right. Do the right thing. Do you see? But it's not prescribed or preordained in the precise ways that the law of Moses is. So are we under no law at all? We are under a law, but it's the law of Christ. It's a different kind of law. It serves a different purpose. It operates in a different way. It has a different objective. It has a different methodology. Nevertheless, it is true to say that it's a law, but it is a law. We should use the indefinite article. It's a law. It's a law, but it's not definite article, the law, because when we say the word the law, we mean the law of Moses. We're not under the law, definite article, we're under the law of Christ, which is a law, but it's not that law. Is that clear? Mm. And so that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So when Paul is with this kind of person, if he's with these people, he eats their food. If he's with these people, he eats their food. If he's with that kind of group, he does what they do. Do you see? Except insofar as it means doing sin. It means cultural things. He fits in. That's what he means. Which an observant Jew can't do. An observant Jew can't just fit in. He's got to not fit in. He's got to observe the law of Moses. So in case anyone didn't see it, Paul deals with the subject again in 1 Corinthians 10. Now remember, he's already said all things are lawful. In fact, he said it twice in about 1 Corinthians 6 or 7 or so. Guess what he does in 1 Corinthians 10? He says it twice again. So he's assuming that you are almost comatose with inability to hear him. So even in this one letter, he's saying it four times, this one phrase. He says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And again, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. Do you see? So what he's saying is, I can do what I want, but not everything that I could do would be wise, kind, helpful, edifying, etc. I can do anything, but not everything would help people. So what now is the restraint that inhibits Paul's actions? It is the desire always to be helping people. And he doesn't want to do things that are unhelpful. Not because he can't do them, but because he doesn't want to do them. Do you see? That's the point. Now, again, I say to you, how can Paul say for the fourth time, all things are lawful, if there is a law of Moses that says all things are not lawful? He takes your pick. There's either one or the other. There's either a law of Moses which renders many things unlawful, or there's not a law of Moses, in which case Paul can say all things are lawful. It's one or the other. You can't have both of those things being true at the same time. So you have to make a choice. The choice before you is to render Paul a false prophet and a false teacher.
They do,
but very few. Most people take the view that they'll remain on the fence and not be quite as stark as that. So this is a choice. Paul is a false teacher, a false prophet, with a false gospel, who is wrongly purporting to release us from the law of Moses, which we are under, and which he has no right to speak as he does. So therefore we reject Paul. Okay? That's a logical thing to do. Alternatively, we take the view the law of Moses is over and Paul is right. That's a logical thing to do, a far more logical thing. But both of those options are logically coherent options. The one is right, the other is wrong, but they're both logically coherent options. What most people do is something in between, which is to say, I don't want to criticise Paul, but I don't want to accept that the law of Moses is over. I don't want to say Paul is wrong for saying it, because I don't want to be disrespectful to Paul, but at the same time, I don't want to act as if what Paul said was true. But at the same time, I don't want to say Paul's wrong. But at the same time, I'm not going to listen to Paul. Do you see? Now, personally, I have never been able to act and think in such an illogical, irrational way. But most people are well able to, and can hold those simultaneous but contradictory thoughts without any difficulty whatsoever. Do you see? And that middle ground is where lots of people are. And they have this capacity for fudge that allows them to just fudge everything and just be happy. Do you see? Well, I've never had that. I always had to have a definition of everything. What exactly do you mean? What exactly does that word mean? And that's what I suggest we should be like. Because when we're dealing with God's word, we need to know exactly what it means and take every bit of it seriously. And you can't fudge anything and adopt positions of sort of convoluted middle ground neutrality. You can't do that. That's disrespectful to God's word. You've either got to denounce Paul as a heretic, or you've got to accept what he says. You can't have a middle ground. Paul is either a heretic or he's not a heretic. If he's a heretic, you don't have to do as he says. If he's not a heretic, you have to do as he says. Do you see the point? Now, what part of what I'm saying isn't totally obvious? Everything I'm saying is completely obvious, but it's not what people do. So they adopt a position of neutrality towards Paul on this or on any other, lots of other subjects. You adopt a position of contrived neutrality because it renders life more easily bearable. Because if you have complicated decisions to make, life becomes difficult. But if you just ignore those problems, life becomes a lot simpler. Do you see?
But the Jews that follow the Torah,
yeah,
the Old Testament, don't believe Jesus has been.
No.
And so they follow Moses as
well. Well, the point is, you put follow the law of Moses in brackets, in inverted commas. They follow the law of Moses in a small way, intermittently, to a very small extent. The point is, we've already been told nobody has ever kept the law of Moses. We've already been told that. We don't have to deduce it. We've been told by the Bible nobody ever kept it. Nobody ever kept it, nor can they keep it now.
What about the people who insist?
Yeah.
I've got some
very
Yeah. We were grafted in, and so we do the same.
Yeah, the Kath's asking the question. What about those who think we were grafted in, so we must do the same as the Jews? Now, this is where you need to have some logical thinking in the way you approach Scripture. You have to have, your IQ has to be at least well into double figures. You have to be able to think about Scripture intelligently. Now, what have we been grafted into? So what you say is, if you come across that passage, we've been grafted in, you have to say, grafted in to what? Okay, we're not grafted into the law of Moses, we're grafted into the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant predates the law of Moses. It is earlier than the law of Moses. It is different from the law of Moses. It continues after the law of Moses. It is not the law of Moses. So we've been grafted in to the Abrahamic covenant. What is the Abrahamic covenant? The Abrahamic covenant is the promise made to Abraham, subsequently restated to Isaac, and subsequently restated to Jacob, which has the effect of saying that a promise is made to the physical descendants of Jacob as to the land and as to their future as a nation, And secondly, in addition to that, it includes promises to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles like us, as to the fact that we will be blessed by the Jewish people, and that we too will be able to become beneficiaries of the promise made to Abraham. That is what we're grafted into. That has got nothing whatsoever to do with the law of Moses, you see.
And how can people get mixed up?
Well, they get mixed up because they've been taught wrongly. So if you're taught at school a certain thing, you're taught at school that Paris is the capital city of Germany, and all through your life, you believe that. So when someone says they're going to Paris, you picture them in lederhosen, and off they are with pints of big double pints of lager, singing German songs. That's how you picture them, because you know that Paris is a city in Germany, and all through your life, that's what you think. And every time you hear someone saying they're going to Paris, that's what you think. And that thought is so deeply entrenched in your mind, you don't see a need to be corrected, because you know that you're already correct. There's no need for you to change your view, because your view is right. Do you see what I mean? And when someone starts talking about Paris, and then they talk about people speaking French in it, you think, poor person, and why have they got so confused? You know, because you know perfectly well that Paris is a city in Germany where people speak German. Do you see what I mean? And you've got the idea, it becomes entrenched in your mind, and whenever you see anything contradicting that, you just overlook it, because you know that whatever is contradicting you is wrong. Do you see? But that's where most of us are, unless we are going to make an effort to address it. We have to say, if the Bible contradicts me, as it appears to be doing, who's right, me or the Bible? Do you see? So if the Bible says something about going to Paris and speaking French, you have to say, hang on, what's the Bible talking about here? Paris, as I understand it, is a city in Germany where people speak German. But the Bible seems to be saying people speak French there. Something's wrong here. And when you see that tension, you have to say, I need to just stop for a minute and find out whether I might be mistaken. Now again, what part of what I'm saying isn't totally obvious? But how many people ever stop and say, I wonder if I'm wrong in the things I think? I wonder if my values, my thoughts, my assumptions, my preconceived ideas are mistaken. You see, and that's what we should do. So that's how a person can take that view. We've been grafted into something or other, and they just assume they've been grafted into the law of Moses. That is not what it says. You've been grafted into what? Grafted into Israel. Israel is not the law of Moses. You've been grafted into Israel. You've become beneficiaries of what? Of the promise. What promise? The promise made to Abraham. What covenant are you then part of? The Abrahamic covenant. That's got nothing at all to do with the law of Moses or the Mosaic covenant. Mm-hmm. You see? Okay.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
How does this reconcile with that when Jesus comes back to the earth, he will be coming back to supposedly the third temple, where the
fourth temple.
Fourth temple, where they will be doing sacrifices and all of that.
Yeah.
Where it says in the Bible that the Feast of Tabernacles will be not the only feast, but a feast which will be maintained.
Yeah.
Isn't that part of the law of Moses?
No. No. So what's going to happen, you're speeding forward to a point late on in the in time, when it's during the millennium, Jesus has returned, Israel has been reinstated as the leading nation on earth, and what's going to be happening at that time is that Jesus will be operating through the nation of Israel and the Jewish people, and one of the things that's going to happen is a temple will be built at that time. It's described in Ezekiel. I call it Ezekiel's temple. You could call it the fourth temple, because there was the temple of Solomon, the temple that Herod completed, that's the second temple.
Yes.
There's the temple that's going to exist at the time of the Antichrist that he will defile. So the Antichrist will go into a temple and defile it.
Right.
Let's call that the third temple. There's going to be one. But after that, there's going to be a fourth temple, the one that is described in accordance with Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48. Talk about the fourth temple. And in that, sacrifices will be carried out. But they will be carried out as a way of remembering what Jesus did, and they illustrate what he did. They will be carried out, but they're not going to be the same in every sense as what was done prior to his coming in the second temple and first temple. Okay? Now, where are we? Yeah. So let me just try and finish this bit, and then I'll go on to... hang on, let's skip a few bits here. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Sorry, Ephesians 2, verse 15. It speaks of, by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances. So I draw attention to that. You can look it up afterwards in Ephesians 2 about the fact that Jesus' death has brought the law to an end. So I'm just looking at one or two extra verses that bring that, make that more clear. Actually, what I'll do here, I'll stop here and then we'll continue later with the next talk.